Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I was looking in my files the other day, trying to see, what have I done in the past? You know, I don't always, every once in a while, I do preach a Mother's Day message or a Father's Day message. And there's a couple of reasons why pastors will often choose not to do that. One is that there are lots of great examples of moms in the Bible. And so it's easy to find material on moms and to glorify moms, to honor moms, to talk about how great they are and look at all these examples. And conversely, it's hard to find a good example of a dad in Scripture. So then we're beating up on the guys and saying, you can do a better job and all that. And, you know, you don't want to do that. I know pastors who never preach a Mother's Day message or a Father's Day message for that reason. And I've just, over the years, kind of gone in and out. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. About a month ago, we ended Ruth. We came out of this study. We went from Joshua to Judges. And the study in Judges, if you've been here, you know it was dark and a bloody study, you know, in the book of Judges. It was a breath of fresh air to get to the book of Ruth. And now we come to 1 Samuel. Of course, 1 Samuel starts off talking about Hannah. So that's what we're going to do today. So this is not per se a Mother's Day message, but we can't ignore it at the same time because moms are critical to our lives. And even though many of us here may have had some very difficult experiences growing up or going through a very difficult time now, there are people who don't come to church on Mother's Day because of that reason. We're going to do this today. Because of the shortness of the day, you know, with all the announcements and that, and opening up a new book, it's always good to do an intro. So we're not going to do that. We're going to look at Hannah in about 20 verses, and then when we come back next time, we'll go into a full intro of this. And one thing before we get started. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth exists in the Hebrew Bible, but is not in the same place it is in the English Bible. So you would go Joshua, Judges, Samuel. And typically you're reading on a scroll, right, in the Hebrew Bible. So most of us, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably know the last verse of Judges pretty well. Verse 21, 25 said, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives," which is never good. "The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept," Hannah did, "and she did not eat year after year. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish, and then she made a vow. She said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look up on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will come upon his head.' And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, this girl's got chutzpah. I mean, she's speaking to the priests, okay? She answered, she said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken until now." Then Eli answered, and he said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then they rose early in the morning, worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Samuel means heard of God. Some people give you some things, but that's the translation. That's what it means. We're just going to do these 20 verses. There's a lot more here, and when we come back next time, we'll move through. But I just want us to look at these 20 verses because they are chock full. Let's understand that, you know, just as we saw as we were studying in the book of Judges, that those last five chapters in Judges were not literally at the end of the period of the Judges. They were probably toward the beginning of the period of Judges, this 300-year period. And the time of Samson was really more toward the end of the time of the Judges. And Ruth was occurring during the time of the Judges, not at the end. Okay, so what we have here is this man Elkanah and his two wives, and Eli the priest. And all of this is probably occurring, give or take, but it's reasonable calculation, 15 to 20 years or so after Samson was born. So the issues with the Philistines are going on in the midst of this. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, the problems with the Philistines, all of that's going on. The stuff that was going on in Judges is happening here. Samuel, when we start to get to know the man, he's the last judge, last of all of the judges of Israel. And he's also the first of the prophets. That's important to understand. We look at the prophets of the Old Testament. The first of the prophets is Samuel. The last of the prophets is John the Baptist in the New Testament. Okay, so just try to keep that in mind as we understand now. Think back to the days of the judges, how dark that period was, how rugged that period was, how much blood there was, the terrible stuff that was going on. And it was not just a social thing. In the tabernacle itself, I mean, the religion of Israel was perverse at that time because of, well, it just was. We've gone through that enough in the Judges, but because of all the idolatry that was going on. But here's a man, Elkanah, acquired of God, his name means. And he comes up at least yearly. He's bringing his whole family to Shiloh. He lives in a place called Ramah, and we see in verse 1 that it's called Ramathaim Zophim. It means the heights of Zophim, but we saw at the end of what we read, he lives in Ramah. Ramah, about 15, 20 miles north of Jerusalem. A lot of the scholars believe that Ramah in the first century AD would have been known in Aramaic as Arimathea. Okay, so the same place Joseph of Arimathea would have come from, just to kind of give you some scope. And then Shiloh, way further north from there, approximately another 20 miles or so. So they would make this trek, that's no small deal, at least once a year. And he must have been a man of means. Well, first of all, if you look at the genealogy that is here in the first verse, that's not normal to see that just speaking of a particular guy. So he lives in Ephraim, in the area of Ephraim, but when there's another genealogy about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we find out he's a Levite, which becomes very important in terms of the life of Samuel. So Elkanah has two wives. He has this wife Peninnah, and he has this wife Hannah. And they come up to Shiloh on this regular basis. Now, people will ask, and we can get into this topic at another time, but people will often ask the question, what's the deal, anyhow, with polygamy in the Bible? Why is it that, you know, we see it, and it's not like God's saying it's wrong, you know, so how come God allows it? Well, don't assume that because we read about it that God, you know, is endorsing it. What he does, actually, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that he regulates it. He doesn't endorse divorce either, but he regulates it. Jesus says to the Pharisees, Matthew 19, that, you know, Moses gave you these laws about divorce and remarriage because of the hardness of men's heart. The idea of multiple wives, that's the hardness of men's heart. It talks about slavery in the Bible. He regulates it. God regulates it. He says this is the way to treat people equitably. He's not endorsing it. He's dealing with them where they are. So just we'll leave it there. We'll get back in more depth another time. But probably what has happened here, as you look at the whole situation, you know, they go up to Shiloh and each time, here's Peninnah with all of these children. Peninnah means pearl. That's the best translation probably you're going to find for Peninnah. And she is a pearl of a girl if you look at the way she treats Hannah. Hannah means favor or grace in Hebrew. And so you can call her Grace if you want to call her that. And the fact that, you know, they come up and Elkanah feeds, which is normal. Okay, that's specified in the law. And we'll look at that next time. But he feeds his family while he's there. That's what the law said. You offer some up as a sacrifice, and the rest you take and you eat in the presence of the tabernacle. Okay, and he feeds Peninnah and his sons and daughters. This is a passel of kids. I mean, I don't know how many Peninnah had, but she's had some kids. This has been going on for a while. But Hannah, he gives a double portion to, because he loves her. So chances are what's happening here is that he married Hannah. He loves Hannah. And she's unable to produce a child because she's barren. So in order to protect his property rights, in order to protect his standing in the tribe and all that, he marries another woman. Common practice in those days, he marries another woman in order to have children. That's the reason probably why this is going on. It's never good. This polygamy idea is never good. One woman is glorious. Right, hon? And when you look at what goes on here, I don't know, I hope there's no polygamists here, but I mean, if anybody is, you can tell me later if there's any other stuff that you know, is bad as a result of it, but you'd have to be nuts to do it, as far as I'm concerned. So anyhow, we'll just leave it there. But to understand, this is probably a man of means. When you consider, when he gives her a double portion, you know, he's feeding his family, this is meat. We take it for granted. This is a society where you might have eaten meat once a year. Once a year. And when you look at the number of sacrifices that they're bringing up, the bullock, I mean, this is some money. Okay, that's real money. And then he offers her, you know, a double portion, and she has no appetite for it because of the bitterness in her soul, because she's barren. And that's the big deal that we really want to look at here. You know, as we walk through this, and you have to ask, why is Peninnah doing this? Why can't she just, you know, accept this? Well, there's competition between the two of them. And Peninnah understands, I mean, I know I'm conjecturing because it doesn't say this, but it's reasonable. Peninnah understands that the reason she's in this household is because she can produce children. And she also understands that Elkanah loves Hannah, but she can't produce children. So the only thing that she's got over Hannah is that she can produce children. So she's putting that in her face all the time, and she's tormenting Hannah about it. And you know, Elkanah is, I think he's quite a guy in many ways, but he is a man. There's no question he is a man. Just in terms of we listen to the things that he says. It says here in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? How many years have we been married? You know, you don't know why I weep. You could just imagine what she might want to say if she isn't actually saying it. But why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? He doesn't get this. He doesn't get it. And then, of course, the coup de grace. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? See, men have this dead spot in our brains. We all have it. It's part of the fall, okay? It's a result of the fall. If Eve hadn't eaten that fruit, I guess it would have happened, right? No. But men have this empty, dead spot. And sometimes we just can't see it, or we're trying to fix it. You know what I'm talking about, right, guys? No? Because all your wives do. He's not understanding. He's not getting that this is heartache for her. It's deep heartache. But this is a very interesting situation that happens here, and I want us to look at it before we go much further. She comes to a point. This has been years. I mean, how many kids? We're not told how many kids Peninnah has. But she's got a lot. And I think we read later on that there were six or something like that, or seven. But the fact is, she's got a lot of kids. That takes time to produce that many children. So this has not happened overnight. Hannah has been barren their entire marriage. And so Elkanah is not picking up on this, even though he picks up on it from his standpoint, but not from her standpoint. And Hannah does something that she's never done before. I mean, she's always gone up there with the family. She's always not eaten. She's always, you know, been had this bitterness in her soul. But this time, she does something different. When everybody else is finished eating, she leaves the family, and she goes back now to the tabernacle, and she makes a vow there in verse 11. And it's important that you look at the vow, because it says, then she made a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts. This is the first time, by the way, you'll find anybody in the Bible using that term for God, O Lord of hosts. If you, there's an if-then vow. If you, and we do that a lot. God, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do this in my life, you know, if you bring me that person that I can marry, if you bring this situation in my life, or if you change the situation in my life, I'll give up this thing, or I'll do this, or I'll always be good, or, you know, those kind of, we make stupid vows a lot of times. But look at the vow that she makes. It says that she says, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. This is interesting. And I believe, you know, you can do with it what you want, but this seems to be the turning point for her. Because up until this point, we don't read anything about that. And of course, what she wanted, what she couldn't do up until this point, is she couldn't please her husband. She couldn't bring a child. He was displeased with the inability of his wife, the one he loved, to bear him a child. So he married another woman in order to have children. So she can't produce a child for her husband. This time, her prayer is, if you will give me a male child, I will give him to you. And a razor will not touch his head all of his life. What's she saying? She's saying, I am giving him to you to take a lifelong Nazarite vow. Maybe she knows about, you know, the angel of the Lord appearing to Manoah 15 to 20 years earlier. You know, the Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, and saying that this one will be a Nazarite, committed to the Lord all the days of his life. You can find out more about the Nazarite vow in number 6. But that's who Samuel is going to be. But she makes that pledge. She says, I will give him to you. And we use this term a lot. We want to dedicate our children to the Lord. And don't take me wrong when I said we should dedicate our children to the Lord. We have baby dedications often here in the church. There's no magic involved in it. And really what we're doing, you know, as far as the leadership of the church, we're praying and we're actually asking the body to pray along with us, of course, for the child, but for the parents to have the wisdom in order to raise their child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to have the wisdom to raise that son or that daughter so that their lives will honor Jesus Christ, that no matter what they do, that their lives will be given over to Jesus Christ. When we talk about offering our children over to the Lord, that they would be his and he would do in their lives whatever he wants to do, that strikes fear in a lot of people's lives, or a lot of parents' minds. Because first of all, it sounds like that they'll be a pastor. Oh no. Or a missionary. I'll never see them. And they'll be broke forever. Those are the kind of things that go through people's minds. I don't know if you've ever read this guy, but it's worth your while to pick up the book and read him. If you read anything by Leonard Ravenhill, you need to read this book, Why Revival Tarries. And really, it deals with why does revival tarry in our nation? Why does revival tarry locally? Why does revival tarry in the local church? And why does revival tarry in my life, in our individual lives? Leonard Ravenhill was born in 1907, so his parents had been very much involved in the Welsh revival. He was born in Yorkshire, England. His parents had been involved in the Welsh revival, which it began in 1904 and it swept the British Isles. And his parents were sold out. You know, we use this term today, all in. They were, okay, in a way that they really meant. They were all in for Jesus Christ, the way this revival swept Britain. And there's something, I just want to read you this. It's not long, it's pretty quick. It's the intro to the book. The book is Why Revival Tarries. I really encourage you to read it. And he says in his introduction, he says, "My mother was a singing mother. Every day as she carried me in her womb, she sang and she prayed for me. She and Granny, who lived next door to us, prayed together about the child, him, that was to be born. An amazing thing happened 2 hours, not 2 months, not 2 weeks, not 2 days, but 2 hours after I was born. I was in a prayer meeting." I love this, you know. We need to talk to all the pediatricians to say that, you know, you really don't have to keep the kid indoors for 6 months before you take him out shopping. But anyhow, that's not just my opinion. You wonder sometimes, how do we get to 7 billion people? And people are walking around with their infants strapped to them. You know, it's like, okay. Anyhow, but then he says this. Check this out. "My mother told me 20 years after I was born, she said, when the midwife went out," in other words, think of what, she had just given birth. There is Leonard, right? And, you know, wrapped up in a blanket of some sort. "When the midwife walked out of the room, she said, I reached over the bed and I laid my hands on you. And I just prayed, Lord, make this boy a preacher or don't let him live." All right, that's a little radical, right? But she was all in. You got to admit, she was all in. And you know, it's interesting. We think a lot of times that the greatest obstacle to our children going out and doing radical things for Jesus Christ is mom. We think that a lot because we think mom is afraid to let go and to you know wants them to be safe and all that. Don't go out there. Don't do those things. You know, stay safe. Do safe things. And I'm not so sure that it's mom. But, I mean, there's two parents. But dad has a lot to do with it, too. Because dad is often saying, look, don't get ahead of yourself. You know, make some money. You know, you want to have something for your retirement. You have to have a good profession. You have to do all these things. It's just as disastrous to the idea of our children going out and following the Lord's leading as being afraid for their safety. Safety is an illusion in many ways, because if our child or we are in the Lord's will, our days have been appointed for us anyhow. That's what the Bible tells us. If we believe that, then we can just continue to serve him anyhow. So Hannah makes this vow. And she said, I will give him to you. He'll be a Nazirite all his life. In fact, if you've read this before, or we'll get into this later on, what's going to happen is, you know, she brings him into the world. After he's weaned, she brings him to Eli at the temple. Now, in those days, weaning was, and in many parts of the world today, weaning occurred at 3 to 5 years. Now, that kind of skeeves some people out. Nowadays, we think, really? That's, wow. But that's what happened. So somewhere around 3 to 5 years, little Sammy, right, she gives him over to Eli and trusts him. Think about this. These are dark days. These are dark days in Israel. And Hophni and Phinehas are serving in the temple too. And if you know anything about them, they're bad actors. These are bad guys. And she entrusts her child into the hands of their father, into Eli. And what God does in the life of Samuel. You know, you look at what God does when a parent, and I'm concentrating more on moms, sure, but when a parent is willing to do what God wants them to do and willing to allow God to do in their children's life what God would like to do in their children's life. Go 2,800 years later, and you come to Susanna Wesley, mom of the Wesley brothers. Like we think of John and Charles, you know, the ones behind the Methodist movement and all that, hymn writers, etc. She had 19 children. This doesn't impress you. Everybody had 19 children. 19 children! Think about it. The guys are like, well, okay. The women are certainly thinking, really? Okay. And 10 of them died. But they pursued. Think about that. Just think about that for a minute. 19 children. 10 of them died before the age of 2. They had one surviving daughter who was handicapped. And I don't know how many of us would say this, but you only say it afterward, usually years afterward. She experienced this suffering and this sorrow, and yet she wrote in her diary, Susanna, she wrote in her diary, that all of her hardships and her misfortunes help promote my spiritual and my eternal good. Now, it's easy to shake our heads and agree with that when we're talking about someone else's suffering. It's another thing to say that about ourselves, which is a good reason, by the way, to keep a journal. Because if we keep a journal, we keep track of our prayers and we keep track of what God's doing in our lives so that 3 weeks from Tuesday, when the enemy attacks big time, we can look back on that journal and say, look how far God has brought us. Look how far God has brought me. And she homeschooled her children 6 hours a day. She would give each one a personal one-on-one once a week. She had, I won't read them to you, but 16 points, her axioms on raising children. I'll just read three of them to you. One was subdue self-will in a child and those working together with God to save the child's soul. Subdue self-will. She also said, teach your children to fear the rod. These are not things that are real PC to say nowadays, right? But this is what she believed. She said, it's important to teach a child to pray as soon as they can speak. There are different ideas that people have about raising children, different ideas that people have about what it means to be a mom or to be a dad. And it's interesting to look back and to look at others who've gone through, biblically, to look at others who've gone through difficult times. You think of Sarah. She's 65 years old. Her husband's told, we're leaving. They probably got a good business going, a nice livelihood. We're leaving and we're going. Where are we going? I don't know. But wherever God leads us. And they take off on this journey. And God has promised that we're going to have children. Abraham's name is, Avram, which means exalted father. But they have no kids, so his name is a joke in many ways. And how many times would you have thought, my name is a joke, exalted father? And after years, when when Abram is 86 years old and she's 76, she said, okay, this isn't working. Where's the child that God promised? So they do what, and many of us can relate to this, they seek to help God. And she says, take my handmaid, the only good thing that came out of Egypt was this handmaiden, so take her and have children with her. See, that was part of the custom in ancient times to do that. And, of course, Ishmael comes from that, and you probably know the story, but it wasn't a good scene. In fact, we're suffering until this day as a result of that. And then it's years later, when he's 99, Abram, when he's 99 years old, God changes his name and says, your name will be Avraham, father of a multitude. Now, the joke's just gotten worse at this point. Father of a multitude, and Sarah, by this time next year, will have a child. And she laughs. She's in the other tent, and she laughs. And I always think this is kind of a funny scene, because the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? And you hear her say, I didn't laugh. Yeah. Yes, you laughed, he says. No, I didn't. Make lunch. So, and that's the way the story basically goes. So, and a year later, of course, Isaac is born, and which means he laughs, Yitzhak. And, but here she was. She was barren. What would she say to those who are barren? Well, one of the things she would say is, things happen in God's timing, not in man's timing. Good things happen in God's timing, not in man's timing. And good has to be judged by eternal values, not by temporal or worldly values. I mean, they have a son, Yitzhak, and he marries Rebekah, and she's barren. And Isaac ends up being the one who prays to God for children. Then they have the twins, Jacob and Esau, late in life. And then Jacob marries Rachel. Turns out she's barren. And she's yelling at God, give me a child or I'll die. You look at this through the Bible, you can find actually a lot of women who've experienced barrenness through the scripture. And I'm sure they've all got their own lessons that they would say, or their things that they would say to us. I think that Hannah would say, see, this is where I say, it's not just Mother's Day. It's for all of us. Because there are men in this room. In fact, if we're honest, every last one of us in this room right now experiences some form of barrenness. And every last one of us in this room has at some point in our lives, and or will, experience some great period of barrenness. See, it can be barrenness in the true sense of the word in terms of the womb, or it can be barrenness in some area of life, love, finances, purpose, knowing God. And a lot of that sometimes is corrected by moving. See, there's a transition that apparently Hannah went through. Hannah was experiencing, it says bitterness, but it says bitterness of soul. She wasn't bitter at God. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that she was bitter with Elkanah. I mean, she was the one who was barren. Why was she bitter? She was bitter in soul. It burned her so badly. And she pours it out before God. Sometimes we have to move. There's something that has to change in us. To go from being a person who says, yes, I know God, to a person who knows that they know God. And so that's a big, there's just a couple extra words thrown in, but there's a big gap there. There's a big gap there. I mean, what would someone like Jochebed say about raising children? Jochebed is the mother of Moses. And now Jochebed and her husband, Amram, they must have had godly parents. I mean, they're in slavery in Egypt, and that was dark times. Those were terrible times. And Amram means exalted people. Jochebed means Jehovah will be honored. And they choose, when Moses is born, I mean, just to have a child in the first place, they choose to go ahead and hide him. When the Pharaoh is saying it's the second phase of the genocide against the children of Israel, Pharaoh was saying, throw the children into the river to the crocodiles. Think about that. Think about that. I mean, we say, oh, that's so primitive. It's so horrifying. It is. It is. But here they are. They're in the hall of faith. It says in Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Well, that's a weird way of structuring that verse because it's not Moses' faith. He was 3 months years old, three months old. It's not his faith. It was their faith. They saw that he was a beautiful child. They didn't just say, isn't he cute? And, you know, babies are different. You know, sometimes you say, that's a really cute kid. And other times you say, or something, that's a really cute baby. And you say, that's a baby. You know what I mean? Yeah, I understand. But I don't think they said, oh, he's so cute. This is what we have to do. Something was revealed to them when he was born. God revealed something to them so that they would choose. And what was revealed was then told to Moses as he was growing up, that you're the deliverer of this people. He was told that when he was a little kid. So by faith, they hid him for 3 months. Most of us in this room have had enough experience with children to think, how do you hide a three-month-old? Just in terms of crying, how do you hide a three-month-old? How do you do that? They did, by faith. He wasn't thrown to the crocodiles. What would Jochebed say? I think one of the things that she would say is, walk by faith, by what God has revealed to you about your child. Whether you're a mom or a dad, walk by faith about what God has revealed to you about your child. We think we're just raising up sprouts. We're just raising up tomato plants, you know, and they're going to go do what they want to do. But God has a purpose for their lives, and our responsibility is to raise them up so that they find God's direction and walk that way. And she would say, don't throw your children to the crocodiles. And then we think of crocodiles today, you know, we think of crocodiles. But what are they today? Besides abortion, which is bad enough. But once the child is born, there are crocodiles. And it isn't social media. And it isn't alcohol. And it isn't drugs. And it isn't promiscuity. Of course it's in all of those things. And 25 other things that I didn't mention. But those are the crocodiles that are after our children, and God still has a purpose for each one. Scripture says that weeping may last a night, but joy comes in the morning. And Hannah would say, wait on God. Because God changed her wanter. God changed her choice. God changed her desire. And she was willing to have a child to give away to God, not to hold on to. We see children sometimes as our possessions. They're all God's in the first place. And she said, I want this male child to give to you. And that's the way he ended up growing up. What would Mary say to you about raising a child? She'd say, release your children to God's will. You don't always know. And it may be painful, but it's God's will for our children. There's no question that many people here have gone through some very difficult things in your life, maybe this year or just recently. Some are doing well. Maybe you've just had your first child. We rejoice with you. Maybe you've just had your first grandchild. We really rejoice with you. You know, we've had our first grandchild, and it's great. And start to wonder, like, yeah, how did we do it? You got to do this when you're young, because you know, those of you who know Don McClure said the two great things about having grandchildren: headlights and taillights. You know, and but they're wonderful. So much energy is required. But some have lost children. Some have been in the trenches. Some have lost children to disease or a miscarriage, or an adoption that didn't go through. There's all sorts of things. Some of you battle with the feeling that you failed because your child is a prodigal. God has prodigals. You're not a failure. God loves you. I'll play Spurgeon. Okay. What the Lord would say to every single one of us is this. I'm just reading from Zephaniah, but he says this: "The Lord your God, who is in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. And he'll rejoice over you with singing." As we stand to pray, if there's a place that you're at right now and you need someone to pray with you and to help to remind you of God's love for you, please come up here. There will be prayer partners. If you want someone just to pray with you about whatever it may happen to be, please come up here and let a prayer partner pray with you. God loves you no matter where you are. And for you moms, grandmas, great-grandmothers, those expecting, certainly, we celebrate you, we love you, we honor you. And for everyone else who feels the pain, we may not know that pain ourselves, but we know the one who can settle that pain in you and who can touch you and bring healing to you. Let's stand together. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who brings blessing in our lives. We thank you that you are the one who settles the troubled heart. We thank you that you are the one who knows every suffering, who knows every tear. We thank you, Lord, that tears are a language and that you understand the language of our tears. We thank you that you really do what you say you do, that you save our tears in a bottle, that you record every thought. You know it all. And you love us, Lord. Thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for our moms, Lord. Even for those here today who say, you know, what I went through with my mother and now she's gone. It was so difficult, Lord, but they're here. Lord, bring healing to them where they are right now. To each one who suffers in some way, touch their hearts, touch their lives. And for those of us who are having healthy relationships with our children, protect us, protect our children as we move forward so that if or when the day comes, we know that you're the one who brings resolution to the problems, Lord. We thank you that you love us and that our children are yours ultimately. In Jesus' name, amen.